If you're not there already, you can turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. If you don't have a copy of Scripture with you, there should be a Bible close by in one of the church Bibles. And if you need a Bible, you're welcome to take one of those church Bibles. Or if you want a nice study Bible, I'm sure you could go to Lost and Found and find a big, nice, fat ESV Pharisee study Bible over there. It's on page 1605. We're going to read the first three verses. We're actually not going to touch much those first three verses. This is going to be kind of a background study to the book of Hebrews. It's definitely going to be more teachy rather than preachy. But hopefully it'll be edifying and set the framework for our studies in weeks and months to come. So I'm going to read the first three verses. I'm going to pray, and we'll think about the whole of the book of Hebrews. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Who, having accomplished the cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. This is God's ancient holy word. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, again we pause and come before you and ask for help. Ask for help that you would give us deeper understanding into this ancient book, this ancient letter, this ancient sermon that we call Hebrews. That in the weeks and months and perhaps even years to come, that our souls would be nourished from this great ancient text, because it is your word and it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Indeed, as was read earlier, that the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. It makes the simple wise. It enlightens the eyes and it rejoices the heart. So we're asking that you would do your work through your word this morning for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. George Guthrie, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, tells a story about a young man by the name of Antonius. This is a rather lengthy reading, and it's breaking all the laws of preaching to read a lengthy section in your introduction, but whose laws are they anyways? Antonius sat there in a deteriorating second-story apartment located in a slum on the slope of Esquiline Hill in Rome. As rain pelted the age-worn wall outside, a plate of bread and vegetables and a cup of sour wine rested on the makeshift table. The room had turned dark with the coming of this storm, and Antonius lit a small oil lamp against the gloom. Somewhere in the muddy street below, a unit of Roman soldiers marched past, driven under the sharp orders of its commander. Antonius sat there alone, thinking. That morning, his employer, a rough, burly fellow by the name of Brutus, once again turned from the task of pricing fruits and vegetables to ridicule this young Christian Antonius. The verbal jabs had become as annoying as gnats darting to and fro in the shop's pungent air. Brutus was big, obnoxious, and cruel. Antonius cringed against the man's emotional blows, wishing that he could strike back out of his hurt and embarrassment. Each time he, quote, turned the other cheek, it received a slap in kind. Yet he bit his lip, nursed his wounded pride, and again asked the Lord forgiveness for his thoughts. Persecution of the church in Rome had yet to result in martyrdom. But since the expulsion of the Jews under Emperor Claudius, Christians had continued to be harassed to various degrees by both Jews and pagans. Upon the expulsion, some had suffered imprisonment, beatings, and even the seizure of their property. That was almost 15 years ago now. Antonius had not been part of the Christian church at that time, but he had heard about the conflict. In fact, his own grandfather, ruler of the synagogue, had been one of the most outspoken opponents of the Christians. When at 17, Antonius converted to Christianity, the old man almost died, declaring Antonius dead in a shouting match that ended in tears and a tattered relationship. In recent months, abuse of the church had escalated with the amused approval of the emperor himself. And now emotional fatigue had taken its toll. Footsteps in the hall, a scream in the night, meaningless events that nevertheless set Antonius' heart racing. He had been told the cost of following Jesus the Messiah, but somehow his experience was different than he had expected. In the beginning, he thought his joy would never be broken, that he would always feel the presence of God. And he had been taught that the Lord, the righteous judge, would one day vindicate his new covenant people. Did not the scriptures, speaking of Messiah, say that God had, quote, put all things under his feet? But the church had taken a great beating lately. And members of its various house groups had become discouraged and were questioning whether Christ was really in control. In their hearts, they wondered if God had closed his ears against the cries for relief. Some, in their disillusionment, doubted and even left the church altogether. Antonius Bar David remembered the traditions of the synagogue and the support of the Jewish community, the joys of the different feast days and the solemn celebrations of the Jewish calendar. He appreciated the fellowship of Christ's community, but genuinely missed the traditions of his ancestors, and he missed the members of his own dear family. He watched them from a distance as they walked together to the market by the Tiber River. Some of them still would not speak to him and passed by him on the streets as if he were dead or a Gentile. That was difficult. And today his loneliness closed in around him like a dark, damp blanket. To make matters worse, he was one of the poorer members of the church. When Antonius became a Christian, he lost his job as a tailor's apprentice in the Jewish quarter. He now spent his days sorting rotting produce, sweeping the floor, swatting flies, and receiving orders from obnoxious Roman slaves shopping for rich mistresses. He stooped so low as to take pieces of rotten fruit home to supplement his meager food supply. Even rich men's slaves fared better than him. Earlier in the week, Gaius, the kitchen slave of an equestrian who lived in the area, tossed him a handful of overripe figs, saying, "Here, Christian, change your cannibalistic diet and start taking a bit of good fruit." Laughter hung with the gnats in the air. To be poor and a Christian invited double portions of ridicule. Antonius had missed his weekly meal and worship for the past 2 weeks, and his heart had cooled somewhat toward the little house group. A spiritual itch in the back of his spirit warned him, cautioning him concerning his loss of perspective. Yet in recent days, he had begun to snuff such thoughts from his mind as quickly as they came. Antonius' bitterness over his current circumstances was growing and slowly obscuring the truth. That night, the believers were to meet for worship and encouragement. Rumor had it that leaders had received a document from back east somewhere. Although discouraged and tempted to skip the meeting again, Antonius' curiosity was aroused. He decided to travel the short distance to the neighborhood house church at which the fellowship was to meet. Entering the gathering room, he spoke greetings to several friends who also looked tired from the day's work. The hostess offered something to drink and friendly banter, but dejection hung like a cloud over the room. When the meal was finished, the group's leader, a good and godly man of almost 70 years, finally arrived. Joseph, the leader, was a bit out of breath, having come from a meeting with other church leaders halfway across the city. He was visibly moved as he stood smiling before the group of about 20. His hands shaking slightly from advanced age, and after a few words of introduction, Joseph took a deep breath and explained that he had talked the other church leaders into allowing the group to be the first to read this scroll. With a twinkle in his eye, the elder said, "I believe you will find this scroll quite relevant." He unrolled the first part of the parchment and began reading with vigor. "Long ago, and many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he created the world." Now, that is a fictitious story concerning Antonius, but is likely something of the scenario in which the audience that received what we call Hebrews was in. Now, I've entitled this message "The Greatest Sermon," and you may think that I am boasting over how great this sermon is going to be, but I'm not that open and bold with my pride. I try to conceal it a little bit better than that. But the reason why I entitled this message "The Greatest Sermon" is because there is good reason to believe that this letter that we call Hebrews, or may even be entitled in your Bibles as the Epistle to the Hebrews, was originally a sermon. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, he says, "But I urge you, brothers, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." So he calls this letter that we call Hebrews a word of exhortation. That phrase is used one other time in the New Testament to describe a sermon of the Apostle Paul by Luke the physician. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 15, it says, "And after reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, 'Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it.'" And then from there, Paul launches his word of exhortation with a sermon in Acts chapter 13. And so almost certainly, this book that we call Hebrews was originally a sermon. And just as I entitled the opening message of our lengthy study some years ago in the book of Romans, "The Greatest Letter Ever Written," I'm entitling this message "The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached." Now you may say, "Well, that's kind of opinionated, Matt. I mean, aren't there other sermons in the Bible under the inspiration of Scripture?" Yes, but certainly it's the biggest of them. 13 chapters. And it does also have some, to be honest with you, some hallmarks of letters. I think it was originally preached as a sermon, but then was circulated indeed as a letter because there are closing greetings. But it doesn't have all of those components of a letter until you get to the very end of it. It starts like a sermon. Long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. It argues like a sermon. It applies like a sermon. It has wooings and warnings like a sermon. It is an ancient sermon and a beautiful sermon at that. Now, I mentioned this teaching is going to be far more teachy than preachy. We're going to try to cover some background information like the author of the book of Hebrews, which you won't spend a whole lot of time on. Probably be neglecting the curiosity of some of you. We're going to talk about the audience, the aim, and the approach. Okay, and you might wonder why spend some time thinking through the original audience, why that lengthy introduction of reading that helps highlight some of the background. Well, this is because we believe in what's called the grammatical historical method of interpretation. That's a mouthful. The grammatical historical method of interpretation. That while we believe that the Bible is God's word written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is a divine book, it also comes to us with human authors. And because of that, it is ancient literature. Ancient literature that is to be read according to the rules of grammar and the facts of history. That's the grammatical historical method of interpretation. Reading these ancient books of the Bible according to the rules of grammar. They come to us in words, sentences, paragraphs, with verbs and pronouns and nouns and all those things of grammar that help us to understand because God has spoken to us with verbal communication. And also the facts of history, trying to understand something of this ancient setting in the first century. Now we won't hopefully bore you to death with all the details of the historical setting and whatnot, but it's important for us to understand that who the original audience was, as best as we can gather by looking at what the author of Hebrews himself says. So let's think first of all, the author, okay? God is the author of Hebrews, okay? Point two. Okay. We'll pause just a little bit here, okay? The author of Hebrews is, yes, God, the Holy Spirit, but there are obviously questions surrounding who the human author is. There is a fairly ancient tradition of the human author being the Apostle Paul, okay? Certainly it has that robust theology of the Apostle Paul, right? Certainly the Apostle Paul was well-versed in the Old Testament, like clearly the author of Hebrews was. Paul seems to be a pretty good preacher, but there's a couple characteristics I think we can say. Whoever this author was, he was very well-versed in the Old Testament, and he also, we're going to find out, he was very good in the Greek language. He was very well-spoken in the Greek language. So he had this mix of Jewishness and Greekness, okay? Which, again, at face value, kind of fits the bill of the Apostle Paul. But one major problem with that is that in every other ancient document from the Apostle Paul, namely the 12 letters, his name is always attached to it. Greetings are always attached to it. Things like grace and peace to you, right? That's how he often starts so many of his letters. And in each of those letters where he signs it at the beginning, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, or things like that, he makes much of his own authorship and authority as an apostle. And even so much in books like Galatians, he's emphasizing, I'm writing this, I'm signing this with my own hand, right? But there's none of that in Hebrews. There's no mention of Paul's name here. There's no grace and peace to you. So it's, again, that's a ding against Paul being the human author, but also the style. The style. Paul, and I say this with respect, because I love the Apostle Paul, he kind of writes a little bit ADHD, okay? You know, he's pressing forward this argument, and then all of a sudden, he just kind of leaps into praise or goes off on some tangent, and then he comes back to his argument. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, he starts a prayer, goes off on a tangent, and then comes back to the prayer. Or how about this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, which if you're familiar with Romans 1, it's a very kind of dark chapter about man's sinfulness. And in Romans 1:25, he says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is forever blessed. Amen. You know, he just like in this dark section, he mentions God the creator. He can't help but praise him, praise the Lord. And then he gets back to his argument. Well, there's none of that in the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews was a methodical logician. I mean, he just keeps pressing forward, squeezing his argument. He'll introduce an idea that he'll pick up later and keep punching. It's like he's like a boxer who just hits blow after blow on the heavy bag, and he keeps pressing his argument forward until he got you. There's no ADHD with the author of Hebrews. So there's definitely a different style. There's also chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, which I think kind of seals the deal, at least in my opinion. When you read the Apostle Paul, again, he makes much of his apostleship. And also when you read books like Galatians, he makes much of the fact that he received the gospel directly from Jesus. By divine revelation, Jesus confronting him on the road to Damascus. But when you look at Hebrews 2, 2 and 3, it says, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every trespass and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation, first spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us. Notice that plural pronoun, us. He includes himself with the audience to whom he's writing, by those who heard. So it was confirmed. In other words, the author and the audience heard about the gospel basically through the testimony of those who had heard it from Jesus. They had heard it from the apostles. They didn't hear it directly from Jesus. So these, again, this helps us to understand something of the audience. These are second generation Christians, okay? They didn't hear directly from Jesus, but they heard it from the apostles or from the close associates of the apostles or from the evangelists who were sent out by the apostles. But also for our purposes here, the author himself was one who heard it from the apostles are from those early messengers, which does not fit the bill for the Apostle Paul. And of course, there's been other suggestions like Luke. Luke would kind of fit the bill of immersed in Hebrew scriptures, but also Greek. Another suggestion is Apollos. That's another possible helpful suggestion. He was an Alexandrian Jew immersed in the Old Testament. Listen to these Luke's description of Apollos. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man. So he was Alexandrian, again, knowing well the Greek language, an eloquent man. So he was trained in Greek rhetoric, which, again, we're going to see as we go through the book of Hebrews, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when they wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So, who knows? Maybe it was Apollos. There's not a ton of compelling reason not to think that it could be him, except for the fact there's no early tradition that he was. In fact, the earliest suggestion from writings in church history that Apollos was the author is Martin Luther. You know, so we're talking about 16th century. So that's another ding. And then we don't have any writings to compare. You know, there's no other books of Apollos that we can compare with Hebrews. So basically, I think what we have to conclude here is the reality that if God wants us to know who the human author of the book of Hebrews was, guess what? He could have well done, you know, left his signature on the book, but he didn't, okay? So evidently, God does not think it's essential for us to understand who the human author is in order to understand the book of Hebrews. And so we conclude our discussion on the author that it's ultimately, while not knowing who the human author is the very word of God. And as such, is to be believed and obeyed as God speaking to us. And so as we go through the book of Hebrews, the sermon of Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews, whatever you want to call it, we need to understand that it is binding upon us to believe what it says and to do what it tells us to do. That it's not a mere suggestion about how to understand the Old Testament. No, it is the Word of God and is binding upon us. As every study, every time I stand behind this sacred desk and we open up a book of the Bible, it is God's word given to us by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. It's the word of God. But second, let's think about the audience. Who's he writing to? What are some things that we can gather about this original audience? Well, every copy of the book of Hebrews, every ancient manuscript, it says simply at the beginning of it, to the Hebrews, okay? So we can conclude they were Hebrew, okay? They were Jewish, and that much is clear as you read it, because they clearly understood, you know, who Melchizedek was and all about the priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifices. They knew it, and they knew it well. So we can clearly understand they were Jewish. Also, we can understand that they were Christian. Many times over and over he speaks, you know, when you were enlightened, when, you know, the idea, when you first believed, when you heard about Jesus, they were professing Christians who were of Jewish descent. They probably were in Rome. You notice that opening fictitious story about Antonius? He was living in Rome. Well, you turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23. The author says, "Know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints." And then he says, "Those from Italy greet you." Now, again, we can't be certain with 100% degree certainty or dogmatic, but here the author, and we don't know where he's writing from. Is he writing from Israel? Where is he writing from? We don't know. But wherever he's writing from, he says, those who are from Italy greet you. So the kind of the assumption here would seem to be that those to whom he's writing to are from Italy. You know, it'd be, you know, if I was writing to you from California and I say, oh, yo, there's some friends from Youngstown here who greet you because you're in Youngstown, okay? So there's pretty good chance that they are from Italy, the audience, that maybe it was a church in Rome. We also, as we read the letter written to these Jewish Christians, probably in Rome, we also gather the reality that there were certain dangers that they were facing. Perhaps you gathered that with the story about Antonius. Dangers from the outside. Namely, there was a hostility towards Christians. There was persecution that they had undergone in a season in the past. In fact, turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 32. He says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and affliction, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you also showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted with joy the seizure of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better and lasting possession. Therefore, do not throw away that confidence of yours, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And so the author here, the preacher, says, remember those former days when you had, after being enlightened, when they had first become Christians, that they endured this great conflict. And some of this conflict was with verbal persecution, with shaming them, reproaching them. And some of it was because they were helping those who were in prison. Again, perhaps other Christians, they're helping other Christians who are in prison. And because of that, their property is seized. Maybe they're bringing food to these other Christians, and they're on their way home, and they see that somebody's taken their cattle, somebody's taken their sheep, somebody's ransacked their house and taken things of value and worth. And this had happened some years prior, which leads many to conclude that this was persecution in Rome under Emperor Claudius. In the book of Acts, Luke records that around 50 AD, there was persecution of Christians in Rome. In Acts chapter 18, verse 2, it says, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. So there was persecution of Jews, which would have included some of the Jewish Christians. Now, that could have been the persecution that he's referring to. And evidently, this persecution that was in the past, it began to heat up during that time, which this again concludes when you kind of look at the waves of persecution in the Roman Empire. There was this persecution of Jews and Christians under Claudius, but then under Nero around 65, 66 AD, more persecution of Christians begins to take place. And so it very well may be that this letter is roughly around 65 AD when persecution under Nero begins to heat up. Some of these Christians who had been around for, had been believers for 15 years, remembered the previous persecutions under Claudius. But either way, it's clear that they are facing some persecution from the past, but also it's beginning to heat up in the present. And also we have in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, he says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." You've not yet shed blood. So the persecution was heating up, but nobody had sealed their testimony for Jesus in martyr's blood just yet. Hebrews 13 verse 3 says, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the body." So some of them had been in prison, not yet shedding martyr's blood, but undergoing persecution. And it's with this that towards the end of the book in Hebrews 13, verse 13, it says, "So let us go out to him. Let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing the reproach." In other words, one of his concluding exhortations to his audience is, let's be willing to suffer with Jesus. Remember the one who was persecuted. Remember the one who was publicly crucified. That's your master. That's your Lord. That's your King. You go outside the camp with him. You be willing to endure the reproach. And so this is the original audience. They were facing dangers from without, and hence the temptation to maybe turn back towards Judaism that we're going to see in a minute because of the persecution that they were facing because of Christ. And so, friends, in our here in the year 2024, we don't know what the future will hold. You know, there's certain protections that we enjoy from the wisdom of our founding fathers with the Bill of Rights that is a kind of wall of protection for us to be able to enjoy the freedoms that we have as Christians to believe what we believe, to live how as we live. But you'd have to be living under a log to not notice the pressure that's heating up around us. The intimidation, the bullying, the canceling, the loss of jobs, the lawsuits that pervade. It's all around us. And so we too must take encouragement from this ancient book, not knowing what the future holds. Let us go to him outside the camp. Let us follow Jesus, even if it brings the reproach of the world. But this original audience was also facing dangers within. There's the persecution from without, but their hearts were tempted to slow down in the Christian race. Slow down and progressing further and following Christ. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away." So pay attention to what you've heard, that gospel that you first believed. Listen to it. Hold on to it. Don't drift away. Notice this nautical language of drifting. "For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable and every trespass of disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That salvation first spoken by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard." He's saying you guys are drifting. And you think of a boat that's on sea. You know, it just kind of drifts along. It's not purposeful. It's not intentional. It's not following a pathway in the waters going to its destination. It's just kind of drifting along. And the author is saying you guys are drifting. You're drifting away from this salvation. You're not progressing along to the final destination, to the eternal Jerusalem. chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering the rest, any one of you may seem to have fallen short of it. So in chapter 4, he's going to speak of the eternal promised land as a land of rest. And he's saying that don't fall short of it. Just like the nautical language, you're drifting. You're not progressing along. You're not following Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 14, it says, therefore, since we have a high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hold fast. Hold on to the rope. Don't let go. Keep progressing. Chapter 5, verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. And he also calls them dull in 6:12, so that you may not become dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So some of the language that he used towards them, you're drifting. Some of you are falling short of that rest. Some of you are dull in hearing. Some of you are babies. You're spiritual babies. You're immature. And I need to feed you a bottle. Goo goo gaga. You should be grown men. You should be mature, but you're not progressing. You're not moving along. You're not maturing. You're not developing as you should. You're drifting. And so he's trying to light a fire under them. Move on. Hold fast. Press forward. Listen up. Also, some in his audience were not only not maturing and progressing, they were in danger of slowing down. Some were in danger of turning around. Some were in danger of turning around and going back to Judaism. Turning away from Christ, going back to the old covenant rather than embracing the promises and the person of Christ in the new covenant. And this is where we get some of the most sharpest warnings in the book of Hebrews. Some of those passages that put a big giant lump in your throat, because he has such strong language. For instance, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. See to it, brothers, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Make sure that there is not amongst any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Chapter 6, verse 4, perhaps the most famous of these warning passages. He says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and having fallen away, they turned around. They looked back like Lot's wife. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. That's a stern warning. Some were in danger of apostatizing, of turning back, of falling away from the living God. And the author of Hebrews, this great preacher, gives them such stern warnings. You do that, you may just very well be sealing your own destiny in hell forever. Chapter 10, verse 25. He gives a warning about not forsaking the assembling together, as is the habit of some, like Antonius at the beginning. Begins missing church, is discouraged, lonely, feeling like an outcast. But encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy by the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant which he has sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Again, another strong, sober warning. Don't you turn around. You've received the knowledge of truth. If you reject that truth and turn back, God's wrath is targeting your soul. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. There's more warnings. We can go on and on. But the message is clear that this original audience, some of them were dull, underdeveloped, immature. They weren't progressing. They were drifting. And some of them were in danger of completely turning around. And so the author of Hebrews gives strong warnings. And so, my friends, if there's anyone in this room if you're contemplating turning around, these warnings are for you. Don't plow through these warnings. There's a big detour sign that says hell on top of it. If you keep plowing through this detour sign, you seal your own judgment. Turn around, follow Christ, hold fast to that confession. And also, some of you who may be spiritually stagnant, You maybe you were converted several years ago, but now you're just kind of drifting along. You're not progressing. You're not maturing. You're not developing in the Christian life. The author of Hebrews has a word for you. Listen up. Feed upon his word. Drink in the milk until you can get to the meat. Work out your spiritual muscles. Progress in the Christian life. Don't get lazy and lethargic. So that's the audience. Now, thirdly, the aim. So we talked about the author. God's the author. The audience facing dangers from without, persecution, dangers from within, slowing down, turning around. Now, thirdly, the aim. What's the purpose? We're not going to spend a ton of time on this because we're going to unfold it as we go through. But here is my tentative description of the aim of the author of Hebrews. What is he trying to accomplish? What is his mission? The aim is that the Jewish believers would neither slow down in the Christian life nor turn around and go back to Judaism, because the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament and therefore superior. You're going to see a repetition. My family knows this repeated word over and over because we've had contests during Bible reading. Every time you hear this word, raise your hand. It's the word better or superior. You'll see it over and over sprinkled all throughout the book of Hebrews. Better or superior? Better or superior? Because the author of Hebrews is arguing that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And this is why you don't turn around. That the new covenant is the culmination and the fulfillment of the old covenant. That what is in the old covenant concealed is in the new covenant revealed. That as I believe it was Luther, he described the Old Testament is like Christ in swaddling clothes. A very graphic description to come to fruition and development and maturity in the New Testament. And so the author wants these Jewish Christians to not slow down nor turn around, but to keep pressing forward and holding fast to Christ as the fulfillment of everything in the old. And so this book, I think, is going to help you to understand the whole of the Bible. I know we spent some months in the book of Leviticus. We spent time in Esther. But the author of Hebrews, he takes all that we understand the Old Testament, shows us how this is fulfilled in the new, and this is better. You don't want to go back to the old because it's fulfilled in Christ. That is to go backwards, not to go forwards. So lastly, we talked about the author, the audience, the aim. Now fourthly, the approach. The approach. The author of Hebrews, this is a good preacher. This boy can preach. And he does this with a two-pronged fork. He does it with wooing and with warning. He does it highlighting the sweetnesses of the promises that are in Christ and his high priestly work and the sufficiency of the death of Christ. And he also does it by warning, saying, you go this direction, you go to hell. And so I think this is instructive for us, because most of us tend to gravitate towards one or the other kind of message. Some of you love the warnings. You know, you have every Paul Washer sermon that's ever been preached on your playlist. And you like somebody just angrily. And there's a place for that. We need that. Author of Hebrews, he's going to go Paul Washer on you. And some of you are like, no, I just want to hear the promises that are in Christ. I want to know my security in Christ. I want to know that he's holding me. And we need to hear that. And so what we're going to find here is that it's not an either or. It's actually a both and. We need the wooings. We need to hear that you do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with your weaknesses, but you have been tempted. But he has been tempted in all things and yet without sin. And also, if you fall away after having been enlightened, after having experienced all these wonderful benefits, you do so to your own damnation. Some of us gravitate towards those glorious promises and perfections that are in Christ. I mean, one of my favorite verses in Hebrews is Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's such a glorious promise the same book that highlights the perfection of God's promises and his faithfulness to keep us. For instance, listen to this one, Hebrews 6:16. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for our soul, hope both sure and confirmed, and one which enters within the veil. He anchors this hope, this encouragement, with the very character of God. God doesn't change. He doesn't lie. He's not going to renege on any of his promises. But this same book that highlights all the glorious priestly work of Christ, the security in Christ, also is the same book that gives us such stern warnings that if you turn away from this, you do so to your own damnation. But friends, is this not really the reality of the two-pronged gospel? Of the bad news and the good news? It's really Christianity 101. The reality that the good news of what God has done for us in Christ and the promise of God is there. It's available to anyone who believes. But also the negative warning, if you reject this, if you turn away from this, you will be damned. And you will pay the price under God's hand of judgment forever. And so, my friends, I must conclude with this. We have here in the book of Hebrews all these glorious new covenant promises that guarantee the security of the believer, forgiveness of sins, the intercessory work of Christ on your behalf. But you must believe, and you must continue believing. And if you don't, you do so to your own peril and destruction. And so, my friend, if you've never yet first believed, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to him. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. He will welcome you into his family. He will blanket you with his forgiveness. He paid the price for sins, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes on behalf of all those who are his own. But also be warned, if you reject such glorious promises in Christ, you will be under the hand of God's judgment for eternity. And so, do not neglect so great a salvation.